Your speaker on this program is Tom Holland.
Some frightening things are happening in our world. We live in a dangerous age. We were reminded last week that there are hoodlums. In fact, I heard one particular newscast that called those fellows that did that work over in India last week what they really are, murderers. And that's exactly what they are. And we are in a war like this country has never known before. But I'm thinking about another kind of war, a religious war. It's raging in this country. And one of the battlegrounds has to do with the doctrine of Christ revealed in the Word of God. And as a type of basis for this study, I want to take you to 2 Timothy. We're going to start in chapter 3, starting with about verse 15, and go down into chapter 4. And when we look at these verses, please be listening for this word, doctrine. And when you listen for that word, I'd like for you to contrast that with people who have the idea, and this is a quote now, love unites, doctrine divides. So we need to get away from doctrine, just love. And when we love, we don't stand for anything anymore except love, whatever that may mean. And it can mean a lot of different things. Some folks have asserted that the New Testament is a love letter and not a legal document. Now, that might sound quite appealing on the surface. In fact, if people don't want to think, give them a slogan. But when you start looking very carefully into those kinds of assertions, they really are minimizing the importance of the Word of God. So please listen for this word, doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, and incidentally, this is Paul's last epistle. He's going to die pretty soon. In chapter 4, he said, I'm already being offered. Some translations say, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And then he said, the time of my departure is at hand. You know, he has written about, by this time, about half of the books of the New Testament. Now he's about ready to lay down the pen of inspiration. Will Christianity die? What will preserve it? Well, it'll be preserved, and it's going to be preserved in God-breathed writing, Scripture. So he said that to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, really from your youth, from a child. What a compliment to his mother and his grandmother who had shared their faith with him, evidently. Paul had reminded Timothy the faith dwelt first in his grandmother and then in his mother. He said, I'm persuaded it's in you also. So from childhood he'd known the Holy Scriptures. And he says they're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this next statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. See that word, doctrine? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or literally completely furnished unto every good work. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick or the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I want to pause a minute. What is doctrine? It's what you have in the Word. These concepts are being used synonymously. It said, preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See that word again? But after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, the truth. The truth is the doctrine. And the doctrine is the word that's to be proclaimed. All of these things belong together. the doctrine, the word, the truth. He said they're going to have itching ears. They'll want a preacher or a teacher to tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear may not be what they need to hear. So he said they'll turn away their ears from hearing the truth. Now here's a sad part. And shall be turned unto fables. When you start looking for what he calls here sound doctrine, and a synonym for sound would be pure doctrine. I mean that which is in the Word, the truth of the Lord. You have to appreciate the challenge of the world today, or the culture, to this very idea of doctrine and truth. America has been baptized in the philosophy of relativism. The Barnard Research Institute that studies social and religious issues in this country says that their research convinces them that 4 of every 5 adult Americans has bought relativism, which obviously is a repudiation of absolutes. And down in the inner working of that philosophy is a rejection of any kind of doctrine that you could say, now this is true doctrine, this is pure doctrine, you can believe this, you can obey this, you can stand for this. No, everything is relative. See, this is the challenge of trying to emphasize there is such a thing as sound or pure doctrine. I want us to be appreciative, first of all, that there is a pure or a sound doctrine with regard to the Bible. We live in a time when people are attacking the Word of God in a way I've never seen it attacked in my life. Atheists are no longer writing their books to each other. They're writing books for public consumption, like Sam Harris's little document, Letter to a Christian Nation. And it is an attack on the Bible. It's an attack on Christians. And he's using what is called the new atheism in an effort to destroy faith in God and faith in the Bible. Back a few years ago, there was a guy that wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code. Supposedly sold over 60 million copies of that book. Some of the folks where I preach had read that thing and they wanted me to discuss it. And so I preached 2 sermons. On how that book was denying the Bible as the Word of God and denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, a lot of people had trouble distinguishing fiction from fact in that particular book. How many people have embraced that notion that this is a human product and not divine revelation? I have no statistics on that. But evidently, there are a lot of people that have real trouble believing in the veracity, believing in the inspiration of the Scriptures. When I think about Scripture coming out of God's mouth, all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally God-breathed. The source of this book that I hold before you, and I'll just use what Jesus said in Matthew 21 and 25 when he was talking about the baptism of John to some folks that were challenging him. He said, is it from heaven or from men? There's no other possibility with regard to the Bible. I'll just appropriate that question. Is the Bible from God or from man? I'd love to be able to tell you tonight that all religious people believe that the Bible is from God. But if I told you the truth, I would assure you that there are religious institutions that are inundated with the idea that this is a human product. They reject Genesis as being historical. In fact, I was in a discussion in a graduate course one time, and it got pretty heated. And finally, the professor said, I wonder what a religious fanatic would say about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so when it was over, I went up to his lectern and I said, well, if you notice, I quit talking. At that point, if I'd opened my mouth, I would have been saying I'm a religious fanatic. But I'll tell you, I believe that Genesis, the first 11 chapters, is really accurate history. I'm not ashamed of believing that. But when I think about the source of Scripture, and to prove a doctrine by the Word of God, not to try to prove something is right because the way I feel or the way most folks feel, not to count noses and say, well, now most people believe that to be saved you do this or you do that. What does this book say? That's the important thing. This is a God-breathed Scripture come out of the mouth of God. And if I believe that, then I embrace this idea. It's profitable. If it's from God, it has to be profitable. And it is profitable for the teaching or the doctrine that we all need. I find it very interesting that when I read through my Old Testament, there is a repeated declaration that this message has come from God. The Apostle Peter, you remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, the last two verses said, "For no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Some folks, unfortunately, have said, well, I can't read the Bible and understand it because it's not of any private interpretation. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about the source of it, if you just go and read the next verse. "No Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally borne along, "by the Holy Spirit." Now, I go back to Isaiah, the prophet that's quoted more in the New Testament than any other prophet. In the 62 chapters of Isaiah, I counted 115 times this prophet attributing his word to the Lord. Sometimes he'll say, "The word of the Lord came by me," or "Thus saith the Lord," 115 times. Now, I didn't get that off the internet. I got it out of reading the book of Isaiah. Now you go to Jeremiah. The 52 chapters of Jeremiah, I counted in those 52 chapters no less than 350 declarations that what this man was writing came from the Lord. I mean, "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord." He just keeps on saying it. Anyone who will read with a sincere mind and an open heart the book of Jeremiah will conclude, this man didn't invent this message. It has come from the Lord. Now, that's either a fact or he is a liar. It's either from God or from man. Now, I rush right on down to the last book, Malachi, just four chapters. But I counted 15 times in the book of Malachi that he attributed that word not to himself, but to the Lord. And the same affirmation is true over in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, "If any man claim to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." And before Peter closed the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, verses 15-16, he talks about Paul writing Scripture. And he said, "There's some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, distort, twist, as they do the other Scriptures." That there are people who will, to their own satisfaction, I suppose, prove anything they claim by the Bible. But God's Word is not contradictory. God's Word is not going to tell you one thing and then a few pages later is going to tell you something that contradicts that. That's not the nature of our God. He cannot lie. The Hebrews writer assures us of that in Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 18. God cannot lie. And so, how do I really know that this book is from God? There are people who have counted the prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. You read the book of Acts, there's a tremendous reference to Old Testament prophecy. And the fulfillment of those is an affirmation of the reliability of the Word of God. People have pointed out, well, you've got a book here that was written over a period of about 1,500 years by 40 different writers, and yet when it was brought together, it was called the Bible, the book. It's one book. And that within itself is a testimony of the unique nature of this book. But what I like to do is simply point out to people, one reason I know this book is from God is because of its relevance. This book is still up to date, folks. I promise you. If you doubt that, I'll just give you one passage. Read the first chapter of Romans, start with verse 20, and read down through verse 32. If you don't think that what was discussed in the Word of God in the first century is relevant to problems in the 20th century, read those verses. It's just almost like a report on what's happening in our own day. The Bible is relevant in any culture. Now, you can go into remote areas of South America, far removed from what you and I would call civilization, and this book is relevant for the needs of those people. How do you know? I've been there. I've actually seen it work in the lives of those folks. This book is up to date. Now, that within itself is speaking volumes to thoughtful people. They used to have a rule back when I was a college professor. The Southern Association of Colleges and Universities wanted you to update textbooks every 5 years. Imagine a person teaching a science course today using a science book that was written, say, in 1940. That would be ridiculous. But I'll tell you what you can keep doing. You can keep teaching this book. It's still relevant. And there's another insight that convinces me that this indeed is the Word of the Lord. It's adaptability. I was giving you a little window into it a moment ago. Go to any culture. It doesn't matter where on this earth you go. This book is adaptable. Now, that within itself is speaking volumes about the nature of this book. It's not only relevant, it's adaptable. And this book also satisfies the basic needs of people. Dr. William Glasser, the father of so-called reality therapy, asserts in his book on reality therapy that all human beings have two fundamental needs. And he says when a person is having difficulty with some issue in life, one of those two things is not working in that person's life. All human beings have a need to love and be loved and to feel their sense of worth. No exceptions. I took a seminar under the associate of Dr. Glasser, Dr. Fitzgeorge Peters from Los Angeles. I told him before the thing started, I said, I'm here because I want to try to find something that's consistent with the Bible that I can use in trying to help people. And he was quite anxious to find out at the end if I had found that approach to be consistent with the Bible. Well, I open my Bible and I read about the love of God. In fact, I read about love 419 times in the New Testament. And I tell young folks that the straightest line to self-esteem is found in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's the straight line to self-esteem. Remember that you are not the result of naturalistic forces through a long evolutionary process, and therefore you come out as nothing but a type of animal. No, you are a person that was created by Almighty God. And He endowed you with an eternal spirit. He fathered your spirit, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. You are unique and you're different. And God's Word potentially satisfies the need I have to love and be loved. To tell me that God loves me and to lead me to love God and to love the Son of God and to love the people of God and even to love my neighbors myself. And to feel that I am somebody. I have a sense of worth. The Word of God satisfies that. So when I start looking at the relevant nature of the Bible and the adaptability of the Word of God, and then I look at how it satisfies the basic needs of people, I know that a man who lived a few centuries before the Lord ever came to this earth could not have those kinds of insights. I know that the people of the first century could not have those kinds of insights. And so if we're going to keep the doctrine pure with regard to the Word of God, we're going to keep preaching that this is the Word of God without any apology. We'll keep proving doctrine, not by, well, here's what I believe, or here's what a lot of folks... No, we're going to keep proving doctrine by what God's Word says. And they can say, now that worked in the 1950s, but it won't work in the 21st century. They can throw that at me all they want to. I'm not buying it. The Word of God is living and powerful. And that's another reason why I just know this has to be from God. This Word is powerful enough to produce faith in a person's mind and in his heart. The Word of God is not a dead letter. It's living, Hebrews 4 and 12. And it is so powerful that it can reach into the minds of dead people. I'm talking about people dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. This Word can reach into the mind of dead people and convince them that they need the Lord as their Savior and reveal to them how they can obtain that salvation. The Word of God can produce faith. You know Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Have you ever seen the Word of God make a believer out of an agnostic? I have. I've studied with agnostics. I remember one man who started the study by saying, I don't know if there is or is not a God. I don't know if the Bible is or is not the Word of God, but I'm willing to see if you have any evidence. I said, that's all anybody would ask. And so we started studying. And after several weeks, one Sunday night, I heard that man make this statement before a congregation of people. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, what brought him to that faith? The power and the Word of God. It can do that. When the Holy Spirit inspired John to write that account of the life of Jesus, down near the end of it in John 20, 30, and 31, he said, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name or in his name. I have seen people who were so uninformed about the Word of God, they had trouble even knowing that there is a true God of heaven. I have seen those people brought to faith by the power of the Word of God. Now, that very power in that Word convinces me that this is no mere human product. This is indeed a revelation from Almighty God. It is imperative that we keep this doctrine of the source of Scripture pure, sound, and right. This is not from man. It's from God. Now, in the second place, it's very necessary that we keep pure doctrine with regard to what must I do to be saved. After all, folks, when you really think about it, that becomes the real challenge of life. I could just start giving you names of people that I have known and worked with in 58 years who are now in eternity. I was thinking about a young man when I worked with a church in Yorkville, Tennessee. I taught at Freed Hardeman, came up on weekends and worked with that congregation. Dennis was 13 when we rejoiced when he was baptized into Christ. 2 years later, we cried because Dennis died from a brain tumor. But we could know that he has hope that he'll be with the Lord. I can think about so many different people. Some younger, some older, various ways they were snatched from life on this earth. And I know that this question, what must I do to be saved, is a very, very important question. Because you see, salvation as revealed in the New Testament has two dimensions. There is an immediate salvation that we can experience right now. In fact, when Paul wrote Ephesians 2 and verse 5, down in a little parenthesis, he says, by grace you are saved. Not you're going to be, you already are. What do you mean saved? Delivered from the power and consequences of sin. Becoming children of God and therefore heirs of God. But there's another dimension to salvation. that immediate salvation leads to another salvation, eternal salvation. And according to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:5, that salvation is not even revealed yet and won't be revealed till Jesus comes. Peter said, "You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Now, the question. You know, the jailer at Philippi asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" I wish people would just tell folks what the Bible says to do to be saved. I wish they'd keep that doctrine about salvation pure. But how many good folks, I mean sincere people, have been taught to be saved? You receive Jesus as your personal Savior and you pray this prayer. And they tell them a so-called sinner's prayer to pray, as if that could be found in the pure doctrine of the Word of the Lord. Where did that come from? From heaven or from men? Well, if you can't find it in the pure doctrine, you know where it came from. And how many people have bought it? Now, you look at this jailer's question with me, if you will. He said to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, it doesn't take a philosopher to see that's a two-part question. What must I do? That's my part. To be saved, that's God's part. What I do in no way means I don't need the grace of God, I don't need the mercy of God, I don't need the love of God, I don't need the Son of God, I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. I need all of that to be saved. But there are certain things that God tells me I must do in order to be blessed by His grace and by His mercy and by His love and the death of His Son. So you just look at the question. When a person says, "Well, salvation is altogether something God does for you," well, then that question makes absolutely no sense. When this man said, "What must I do to be saved?" By whom? By the Lord. And so you remember the answer? Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Not that you're going to save your house by your own believing. They're going to have to be believers too. And somebody says, "That's it. That's my plan of salvation." You know, sometimes I see that on a bumper sticker. I see it sometimes on signs out in yards. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And every time I see that on a bumper sticker or I see it on a sign, I say, "I wish you'd tell folks what it means to believe." It has to mean something. What does the Bible mean by believe? Just a mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God? No, that won't get it done. I tell you a good way to find out what the Bible means by believe. Just go to the faith chapter in your Bible, and you know that's Hebrews 11. I'll just give you one example from Hebrews 11 of what it really means to believe. If you start in verse 8, the Scripture says, By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a land which afterward he should receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange land, dwelling in tents or tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now you talk about what the Bible means by faith. When God came to Abraham down in Ur of the Chaldees, which is still a quite popular place, you know, I think they call it a rock today. You've heard about that, I'm sure. When he came to him in Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Now I want you to leave this place and you go to a land that I'm going to show you." He didn't even know where he was going. I've often wondered how Sarah reacted when Abraham came in and said, "You know, we're going to move." "Oh, we are." "Yeah. Well, where are we going?" Abraham says, "I have no idea." You try that one on your wife sometime and see how she'll react. But we're talking about faith here. When Abraham left that place and went up to Haran and finally over into that land that God showed him, it was a trip of faith. Was it a faith that said, "Okay, God, I trust you and I know you're a great God. I know you're an omnipotent God. And you're going to take care of me. So I want to stay right here in Ur. You know, I've lived here my life, and all my friends are here, and I feel comfortable. Man, I don't know about going to a place I don't even know where I'm going." That's not the way Abraham reacted. The Bible says he obeyed. Real faith is an obedient faith. It's not just a mental assent. It's not some kind of thing that you couldn't really nail down. Have you obeyed? Now, you keep reading Acts 16, and it's convenient for folks who believe that faith alone gets the job done. It's convenient to stop right there. But if you keep reading in your Bible, after they said, "You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was, now watch this one, baptized. He and all his straightway are immediately. And he sat meek before Paul and Silas and rejoiced, having believed in God, with all of his house. Why don't people keep reading in the Scripture? You know, we're talking about sound doctrine with regard to salvation. I keep preaching to people what the Bible says. And I'm not going to be afraid to face them in the day of judgment. I feel for preachers who have told people something other than pure doctrine about salvation. When they have to face those folks in the day of judgment, having given them a corrupted form of the word of the Lord, I fear it's going to be a rather serious occasion. I rush down quickly in the third place. We have to keep the doctrine pure with regard to the church. Now I need to go back to 1 Timothy for a moment, chapter 3 and 15. Paul said, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." You probably know that one of the things that's happening in America right now, people are walking away from what they would call the church, organized religion. And so as George Will wrote back in 2005, an article that appeared in the Nashville Tennessean, if all of the people who in the last survey, the census survey, if all of those people who when asked what is your religious affiliation said none, he said if all those people were together, they would constitute the second largest state, population-wise, in the United States. I mean, they'd be in the millions. You'd have, first of all, California, then the state of none, and then you'd have Texas. Well, right now, out in the religious world, there are a lot of folks that have walked away from what they call religion or the church. In fact, George Barna wrote a little book in 2005, and the title is Revolution. These folks are called revolutionaries. They have their own approach to religion. And they've walked away from the church. Well, evidently, there are a lot of folks that don't know that the Bible has a lot to say about the church and the importance of it. In fact, if you read the New Testament about 118 times, you're going to be reading about the church. You're going to be reading about something Jesus said he would build, Matthew 16, 18. You're going to be reading about something that Jesus died so it could become a living reality, Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Evidently, if Jesus thought the church was important enough to die, that it might exist, it must be pretty important to him. And it's so unfortunate that that church is not important to a lot of people. It's not even important to a lot of folks who once said they were members of it. Where are they? Are they still faithfully worshiping? Are they still telling people that in order to be saved as a believer, you have to repent and confess the Lord and be baptized? Are they teaching people that it's necessary to do what the Scripture says? Or, you know, just so many people say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm just not religious. If you drive down Franklin Road, south of Brentwood, there's a denominational church building that has a sign that says, "Are you spiritual but not religious? Then meet here Sunday." As if you could draw that kind of dichotomy. Some folks must think that religion, the word religion, is a dirty word. It's a Bible word. You find it in James 1 at least twice. He says, if a man doesn't control his tongue, He deceives his own heart, and that's not real religion. And if you don't have a caring heart for the widows and the orphans, you're not practicing pure religion. Pure religion. It's a Bible word. But I know what folks, I think, I know what they mean. Like they say, you know, I pray to God, and I think a lot of spiritual thoughts. Where are you on the Lord's Day? Well, I'm on a creek bank. I've had folks tell me I can get just as close to God on a creek bank as I can at church. I don't believe a word of that. I love to fish. And they claim they're flying fish. I've never heard fish do much singing myself. Never have. I have never seen a bunch of fish get together to keep a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never have seen that. But that's what I see my brothers and sisters doing. Fellow says, well, I can be just as spiritual sitting at home and just watching religious television. Oh, really now? If you watch some of that stuff, which is nothing but putting on a show to entertain people, how spiritual really are you going to be with that kind of information? Well, they pause every 15 minutes to tell me to send a donation and it'll be seed money and God will give me so much money back. You ever wonder where those guys get all their money? Does God just kindly rain it down from heaven for them? You know better and I know better. Now I'll tell you something. That really cheapens religion so far as thinking people are concerned. Those kinds of shows that people are putting on, it really does. I thank God that we have brothers that are putting on shows, not shows, but simply preaching and teaching the Word of God. And thank God for that. When I think about the church, it's the house of God. It's the family of God. It's the building of the Lord. It's called a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2 and 5, where we offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, folks, you want to really be spiritual? Then get in a spiritual house and offer spiritual sacrifices. And don't feed me the line that I can get just as close to God on Sunday at Wally World. A lot of folks at Wally World. You know, you can meet a lot of nice people at Wally. I know. But they don't keep the Lord's Supper at Wally World on Sunday. Do they? They don't sing praise to God at Wally World on Sunday. Do they? Nor on the golf course. I'd pass Henry Horton golf course on my way up to Riggs to preach every Sunday, and the worshipers would be out there. And they'd have their little sticks, you know, that they use in worship. I'm talking about Lord's Day morning. I drove into Tullahoma 4 or 5 years ago, started a meeting, 9 o'clock Sunday morning. So I drove in to my left, looked like at least 5 ball diamonds, loaded with boys and girls that looked to me and driving by, 12, 13, 14 years old. And I started the meeting that day by saying, when I drove into your town, I saw a sad sight. 9 o'clock in the morning, when precious young people should be studying the Word of God, they're out playing ball. And you probably know that the fastest growing religion in the United States is sports. And I love sports. I really do. But I don't get closer to God at a football game than I do in a worship service to the Lord. And I don't care if it's a Titans either. Some of my children think the Titans are about the greatest thing since sliced bread. They'd have to pay me to get me to go and see a bunch of spoiled millionaires play, but that's just a personal opinion. If they're your people, that's fine with me. They just don't serve the Lord's Supper, I don't think. I've never heard my children say, well, you know, we go down there and they... I'll tell you what happens on Sunday in church services all across Nashville when the Titans... And have you ever noticed when they kick off? I'll tell you what happens to church attendance. Check the figures that way. When I think about the house of God, it's important to the Lord, and it's important to people that love the Lord. And it's sound doctrine to preach the necessity of being a part of the church to be saved. You say, I don't believe the church saves you. People have told me that. Well, Holland, I don't believe the church saves you. I don't preach that. But I'll tell you what I do preach. The church is the saved. If you're going to look for saved people, you better look at the church. Why? Because I pick up a passage like Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is also the head of the church. And please watch this line. And he is the Savior of the body, which he has told us back in chapter 1, the last two verses, is the church. If he's the Savior of the body, and if the body is the church, what does he save? The world? Let's get serious here. The thing that makes the church of Christ important is the cross of Christ. That's Ephesians 2:16. Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God in one body, which he had identified as the church, by the cross. The cross is the means of salvation. The church is the result of being saved. It's just that simple in the pure doctrine of the Word of God. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. God put me in it in 1943, and I plan to live in it till I leave this world. And I don't care who I'm talking to. I'm not ashamed for that person to know I am a member of the Church of Christ. Well, that church gets a lot of criticism and a lot of false accusations. I know it. That's been going on all of my life. I have been called some names I wouldn't even repeat before you tonight. I'm not intimidated by name calling. I love the church that my Lord died to make a reality. And I'm still trying to get people to let God add them to it. You can't join it. You can join churches men and women build. They say it. We want you to join our church. It takes an act of God to put you into the Church of Christ. You have to start by letting Jesus become your Savior. And when that happens, then he'll add you to the church, just like he was doing at the beginning, Acts 2 and verse 47. It's so important, folks, for us to stand up for this old book. Like the poet said, last eve I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn by beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And then I thought, the anvil of God's Word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, and though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Don't be embarrassed to tell anybody, a professor over here or anybody's university, I believe the Bible. I said that in a state university when it was not popular for me to say it. But I believe it. And I don't care who knows I believe it. I want to stand for the pure doctrine of the Word of God.